most everybody should know me, but I'm Father Angelo from the Annunciation Greek Orthodox Church over in Rochester, New York. And why don't, Dorothea, you carry us next then?
Yeah, so I'm Dorothea. Dorothea Yalamis Sanchez, and I'm also in Rochester, New York. So happy to be here.
All right. And I'm just reading across. Effie?
Yeah, I'm Effie Jeeves from South Bend, Indiana.
Huh. All right. Nancy?
I'm Nancy Papapanu from Rochester, New York.
Aliki? Is new. Aliki's joining us. But you have to unmute yourself, though.
I've been in so many Zooms today. I'm on autopilot, but I can never remember to unmute. So hello, everybody. My name is Aliki Skimopoulou. I'm in Rochester, New York.
All right. Panorea?
Can you see me sideways?
I'm still seeing you sideways.
Hi, my name is Perry, is my nickname, Panorea Casicas, from Ann Arbor, Michigan. Go blue!
Yes, my those were my colors, but now I'm in Rochester, so I've had to make a switch now to Buffalo. So, and I think next, right?
You got to do what you got to do.
There you go. There you go. Is that you, Dimitra, there?
Yes, it is, Father. Dimitra Korovesi from Rochester.
Actually, are you back or are you in Florida still?
No, Father, I'm back. I'm back. I'm going to try to get to the senior meeting. I had a big accident in Greece, but I'm back.
All right, good, good. We'll see you then. I'm looking forward to seeing you at the seniors meeting then. All
yes.
Right. Rhonda?
Hi, I'm Rhonda Stamatis from Rochester, New York. Go Buckeyes.
one of our listeners from our Thursday show, Jack.
Yes, hello, I'm Jack Page Phoenix. I formerly of Rochester, currently stranded in San
Antonio. All right. And then
I didn't hear Jack. What where's Jack from?
So say that again, Jack.
I said I'm formerly from Rochester, currently stranded in San Antonio, Texas.
Oh, awesome.
Well, I think, no. Dorothea, I think Mike would like to hear somebody, another person from Texas, huh?
I lived in Texas for 10 years, Austin and Dallas. So I know San Antonio. I bet it's hot there now.
And Ethel.
Hi, everybody. I'm Ethel DiJuno, and I'm from Rochester, New York.
Well, good. Did I, have I left anybody out? We all here. So thanks, Dorothea, for that, because like I said, there's a couple of new people that were on here, and that kind of makes it a little bit easier there. All right. So everybody can see the Gospel of John study guide that's up there. For those that are new, what we try to do here is I provide you each week with a study guide, and I just keep adding to that study guide. So you can already see that we're up to 113 pages. So at the end of this, I get to publish a book.
You should.
Oh, good grief. Because, and it's as much a learning experience for me as it is, as it hopefully is for everybody else. So each session, I just add to the study guide. So that way you always have just one study guide to go to. You don't have to go and look up old things. You can just make your notes on it. You can do whatever it is that you want. If you miss a session, all you have to do is just read the pages that we covered from the previous section. And then that'll for the most part catch you up. And then, and what I'm going to do is I'm just going to, I think there's some way that I'm just going to mute everybody just so that we can keep it fairly quiet here. There's some way I'm supposed to be able to do that.
Are you the host?
I'm the host. So where do I? Oh, there it is. Got it. Okay. And then, like I said, if there's a question that comes up, all you've got to do is, you know, do that little hand raise thing, or just I'm hopefully just getting my attention, and I'll stop every once in a while just to make sure that you know, everybody is, anybody does have any questions. So, all right. So what I said was, again, you can have this available to you so that if you miss a class, it's not like you've missed out on the whole session. So you can just continue to go through it. Now, what is a little different about this type of Bible study, and those that have been doing the Bible study with me for a couple of years now already know this, but it bears a little bit of repeating. The commentary that is in here is not just from the patristic fathers. So not just from St. Gregory or St. John Chrysostom. Some of this commentary comes from well-respected Catholic theologians and also historically well-respected Protestant theologians. The reason that I do this is because there, between our three churches, there are different interpretations of what is written in Scripture. All right. So if I just present the Orthodox position, and then you go and you have a conversation with probably a Protestant, all right, although there's a lot of Catholics too, they're going to say, no, that's not right. Here is how we see it. Okay. And then what you'll have the ability to say is, yes, I know that that is what your position is, but here's why it's an Orthodox position. So I want to make sure that, and you'll see this as we've gone through, or we go through this, is you'll see that I'll present, you know, where it's appropriate, I'll present what is a Catholic interpretation, what is a Protestant interpretation, and what is then the Orthodox interpretation, so that we can be able to engage. It's very, very important for us in America to be able to engage with people according to what their perspectives are, okay? The other reason that I do that is because it's important for us to realize that, you know, Scripture can be interpreted differently depending upon the way that it's read. So, you know, we don't want to say that, you know, Orthodoxy has a lock on everything, all right? And we say that we're the fullness of the faith, for sure we'll say that, okay? But at the same time, you know, we have the Orthodox Church, like other churches, we have made mistakes through history, and we just want to make sure that we are not bending what Scripture says to fit what it is that we want to do. So like I said, from time to time, you'll be seeing here's maybe two or three different ways to view this. So, all right. So that was my first part, is just to kind of get us an introduction. I certainly am not going to go through all 113 pages with you here. We don't need to do that, but I do need to set the stage again. All right. And the stage being, again, what is the background and setting of the Gospel of John? And so here I'm on page one, okay? And so generally speaking, we see that this time frame for the Gospel of John is generally accepted about between 80 and 110. He was the longest living disciple, all right? And I know that some people say that that was foretold because Jesus talked about this disciple that he loved. And then there was that whole question about, so are you saying that this disciple will not die? And he said, no, I'm not saying that. So some people have taken that. And when John was writing this, certainly before King Constantine had legitimized Christianity, there was very, very serious persecutions that were going on. And people were not only suffering under persecution, but equally so, they were evolving their theology and their faith. Okay, so it, and I don't want to say that it was a primitive faith, because we've got many, many people like Father Stephen, who has written several books about this, that we don't want to say that they had a primitive faith, but they were working out concepts like the Trinity, like what is the definition of the Son of Man? What What is the role of the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Son? Does it proceed from the Father? Does it proceed from both? So what is the role of the Virgin Mary? All of these questions were coming up. So there was a lot of heresies in the beginning, in these beginning times. What we have in the Gospel of John is two things. One, we have a gospel that is strengthening those Christians who are undergoing persecution, that you are not doing this for naught. You are not martyring yourselves for nothing. There is a purpose here. And then number two is, what is that purpose? And it is in John's gospel that we have the beginnings of the theology of who Jesus Christ is as God. So in the other gospels, we don't have that direct statement by Jesus of who he is. But here in this gospel, in John's gospel, we have the direct statement that links Jesus Christ, the man, with divinity and God. So here he's described, or we see him as the God-man. So that's one of the very important things. Okay, the two very important things about John's gospel, it's different. And then what we see in that second paragraph is that people were, the Jews especially, because again, Christianity comes out of the Jewish culture, out of the Judaism. And so what we have is we have this big argument going on about, you know, how much of the law do we keep? Or do we get rid of the law? Is the law worth anything? What should we do with the law? And so some Christians were Judaic Christians, Judaizing Christians, I should say. They're all Judaic Christians. Judaizing Christians, that they were holding to the law and getting circumcised and following the 613 laws of the Torah, but at the same time, then they were breaking bread. And so John was speaking out. Paul certainly spoke out more about this, but John was the one who initiated then that discussion together with St. Paul. All right, so that I just wanted to start with that. All right, we do believe it is John who wrote this particular gospel. The Orthodox Church also believes that John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. However, there is a question, because of the syntax of the sentences and the structure of the Greek, that we are not, as Orthodox, convinced that he wrote Revelation. We're not saying he didn't, but there is some issues with the syntax and the grammar in the Greek in Revelation that we feel that may have been redacted or may have been an associate author that had a hand in that. All right. And I talk about that here over on page 4, at least for the authorship of the Gospel of John. All right. Now, the other thing too is John has some significant features in his gospel. All right. And symbolism is certainly one of them. Okay. In that he connects not just symbolism, like a stop sign is a symbol for stopping, but true symbolism in this third bullet point that you see right here, symbolism that unlocks dimensions of our elements and dimensions of our soul, which corresponds to a reality of which we are unaware. And that reality is Jesus Christ is God, is that the Holy Spirit is a presence, and that the Father and that the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit work in a harmony with one another, that each one of them is one in essence. So these are symbols now that are point much beyond just a standard symbol we would think of a symbol, but a symbol that points to a reality that we're not necessarily aware of. All right. The other thing is one of the things that John does also in his gospel is that he shows Jesus as having many, many interactions. And at the time, what would be considered scandalous interactions with women. So In feminist liberation theology, the Gospel of John is considered to be the feminist gospel because there are these very prominent portrayals of Jesus interacting with women, and not just women in a crowd, but independent conversations such as the Samaritan woman, certainly his mother, Mary and Martha, and then certainly then Mary Magdalene. So while John, the author of the gospel, is not presenting Christ as an agent of social change and reform, this is what has happened today, is that we have translated, some of us have translated Christ into social change agent. This is what he's all about, is he's about reform. And in this case, he's not for women. He's not against women. He is seen as neutral. So he does not denigrate nor elevate women in comparison to men. But John's gospel promotes the idea which is based in Genesis, which is the equality of men and women made in the image and likeness of God. All right. So having said that, all right, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to pop down to, so any, and let me, okay, where are we at here? Participants. All right. Okay. So any questions on the intro so far of what we've talked about? Anything so far? Cool. All right. Okay. So what we're going to pop down to is we left off at chapter 8, okay? Now, in chapter 1, we have a theology of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the beginning of the theology is in this prologue, which is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. This was the one they made us memorize when we were in seminary, and it would be wonderful if I could remember what I did 15 years ago, and you're probably better than I am, but that's what you're seeing here. And those of you that are new, you can go ahead and you can take a look at that. In chapter 2, So now, if we break this up, so chapters 1 through chapters through about chapter 12, almost to the end of chapter 12, is what scholars will refer to as the Book of Signs. So these are the seven signs now that Jesus does, and the problem. So the issue that comes out of that is that in the Gospel of John, he repeats about seven or eight times, and they believed in him. And what we're going to see today in chapter 8 is that we see John writing, and Jesus spoke and said these things, and many of the Jews believed in him. And then the very next verse, we're going to see Jesus now accuse these people of being murderers, of being liars, and then murderers, liars, and there's one other thing he accuses them of. And so the question becomes, well, wait a minute now. All that John's gospel said was, and they believed in him. That sounds like a good thing, all right? So why this Book of Signs thing is so important is because as we go through this gospel, we see that many of the people that believed in Jesus believed because of the signs they saw. And what Jesus is trying to get them to understand is that he is not here to perform a sideshow and to get everybody interested because of the wonderful things that he's doing, or that he is a social reformer because he's helping the poor and he's performing these miracles of healing. This is not what he was here to do. I mean, he did that, yes, okay, to show that he has the power over creation, that creation belongs to him, all right? as God. But what happened is the Jewish people of that time looked to a prophet that would perform these signs and miracles. And this would tell them that, the Messiah is now here. So they were believing not because of Jesus' words, they were believing because of the actions, all right? And so this became problematic. And up to the point that they brought him to the cross and they crucified him because he did not meet the expectations of the Messiah that they thought was being prophesied. So we want to be very careful when we talk about Jesus is performing the signs and miracles. He did that. That's fine. But that does not speak to the purpose of why he was here, or at least the primary purpose of why he was here. All right. Okay. In chapter 3, we have Jesus performing his first sign. He attends a wedding in Cana, okay? And so what we have here is that Jesus shows us that we are not being called to a monastic life. So there is, because the church struggled with this very early on, is that we had many of the early church fathers who would look down on marriage and saw the monastic saw the life of a monastic as the way of a Christian life. And what we have in John in chapter 3 is we have Jesus who comes and attends a wedding at Cana, blessing that wedding, performing his first miracle. And so we see that while monasticism is an important part of Christianity, marriage equally is an equally important part of marriage. And you'll see as we go through here, as you read on your own, you'll see I throw in questions like, why did Jesus make so much wine? And why did Jesus just refill the wine vessels with wine? Why did he make the servant pour water in it? Okay. And then why does the gospel writers tell us and makes a specific point that the servants fill the jars up to the brim? These are questions people ask. And so we need to provide some kind of answer for that. And like I said, you can read about that. All right. So certainly also in chapter 3, we have the very angry Jesus, right? We see him with the whip and the cord. And the question becomes, you know, this man of peace, right? Because we see him just as a man of peace. So what is it that he's doing here? And how do we take this violent action that comes out of Christ? And so we can look at some reasons of, and we can at some deeper reasoning of what it was that Jesus was trying to do. All right, and what we find out here is that the cord that he used is not what they were. Sometimes people think that the cord that he used was the same type of whip that the Romans were using on people, and this was not necessarily the case. Also here, the question is, all right, so what was he doing? Okay, well, number one, okay, he was driving, Jesus drove all from the temple courts, both animals and people. Second, then he scattered the coins of the money changers. And then third, he then had a verbal rebuking of those who sold doves. So what we're seeing out of this, and again, you can read kind of this on your own, but what we're seeing from this is that the whip was not for the people. The whip was as a mechanism, as a way to move large animals out of an area where they shouldn't have been. So what we don't have in John is we don't have him now whipping people. We have him rebuking people. We have him accusing people. We have him scattering coins. But the whip we see is used as a logical instrument to move very large animals. All right. And then it ends with destroy this temple. And here we have one of the classic, John has several elements. One of them I said was how he presents women. Another one is that he presents this constant idea of misunderstanding, that Jesus said something and the Jews misunderstood what he was saying. And the third one is there is a deep irony that John uses a lot of irony in his gospel. All right. So here Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it. Obviously, Jesus was talking about his temple. He was talking about his body, but they are thinking about the actual physical temple. And we'll see this misunderstanding constantly coming through in John's gospel. Okay, we see Nicodemus coming to him, and Nicodemus is an interesting character because Nicodemus represents somebody who wants to come to the faith, but just won't make that final commitment. So what we have is somebody who wants to seek out Jesus. We see him defending Jesus at his trial. Okay, and we see Nicodemus reappear with Joseph of Arimathea. But what we never see in John's gospel is, and he believed. So he is an inquisitor, he is a questioner, he is a seeker, but we never see him make the commitment. So Nicodemus becomes a very important part, very important to us as Christians, because we all know people like that. We know people who say, I'm a seeker. I don't know yet. I haven't found the truth. All right. So the Orthodox Church doesn't have an issue with that. I mean, I'm a perfect example of that. I didn't, I grew up in the Orthodox Church and then I went to college and now I want to explore all kinds of things like Buddhism. And I want to explore what is Catholicism all about, and all these Protestant faiths, what does that mean? So I was kind of going around and I was searching, but I realized that my search had to come to an end at some point. You know, if you are working at a job and they ask you to do something at your job, okay? Like you hire a I'm going to speak restaurant. We're Greeks. What else do we know, right? And you own a restaurant and you hire a waitress and then you put her through training. And then at the end of the day, she comes to you and she says, I think that I've got it, but I want to study waitressing in 6 or 7 different restaurants so that I can kind of understand the whole concept of how waitressing works. And probably what you're going to say to that person is, go find a job somewhere else because I need you to start now. All right. So what the Orthodox Church resents, that's a hard word. What we don't approve of is the constant seeking, the being a Nicodemus, which is, I want truth, but I'm never prepared to find it. I just want to continue to seek it. So that's for us is one of the importances of Nicodemus. All right. Let's see that in there. Irony. Talks about the whole born again thing, which is sorry, I'm zooming through this, but all right. So now in chapter 4, we have the Samaritan woman, or the woman from Samaria, and the healing of the royal official's son. So here we have this really interesting discussion between Jesus and this woman. Number one, Jesus was to be speaking to a woman by yourself was somewhat inappropriate. To be speaking with for a Jew to be speaking with a Samaritan is very inappropriate. So even the woman recognizes this, and she says, "You, a Jew, are asking me for water. You want to talk to me?" And so he ends up having this conversation, showing now that he is ready to engage, or he will engage with everybody for the message that salvation has come through him, for he is God, and he has come for the salvation of the world. All right. So I talk about what is the rivalry between the Jews and Samaritans? Where did that come from? The difference in faith. There was a little bit of a difference in faith between what the Samaritans believed and then what the Jews believed. And Jesus even talks about that in terms of the holy places. She was saying, no, we worship here on this mountain. And Jesus says, no, it's not this mountain. It's not that mountain. You don't know what you're worshiping. All right. And I'm going to tell you what you're worshiping. And that is God himself. All right. It is historical. They do believe that they built a church on the well of Jacob where this discussion with the Samaritan woman happened. Okay. And the interesting thing is that this discussion with the Samaritan woman is a chief method of how Jesus engages people. So he starts from a very simplistic standpoint. In this case, it was, I want a drink. I'm thirsty. And she says, oh, you're thirsty. Well, you don't even have a cup. How am I going to? So he starts with a very, very basic need. And then he escalates that need. And St. John Chrysostom does a very good job of showing us that. And that's where this write-up is really coming from, is from the notes of St. John Chrysostom. Okay, so he's constantly involving her in this ever-growing spiritual discussion until he gets here at this fourth exchange. Now, there's about seven exchanges if you actually go through this, okay? And so by the time he gets to the fourth exchange, he is now getting to the core of who she is so that she can realize who he is, and he tells her, go and call your husband. And this is when all of a sudden it turns around for her, and she is now at a point where she is ready to listen because she senses in him something more than just a prophet. I mean, she calls him a prophet, but now he, as I said, Chrysostom sees the elevation of her mind as she's going through this, until finally, in the final exchange, she recognizes who the Messiah is. And Jesus will use this conversational method as the great teacher for many of the people that he'll encounter. All right. Now, then it closes, this session closes with now the disciples coming back and questioning Jesus about this action. Well, what are you doing here? Why are you talking to a woman? What's all this all about? You know? And so he now has to show that what my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me and to finish his work. And the finishing of his work will carry him to Golgotha upon the cross and then into his resurrection. All right. And here is a great irony statement here at the end of this, I don't want to say story, but dialogue. All right. And he tells them, okay, using familiar words. Okay. And he says, look up and see that the fields are white for harvest. And then what he's saying is, so the disciples think he's talking about, you know, oh, okay, fields are ready for harvest. So maybe he's talking about food again. But what he's actually talking about is that the woman from Samaria had gone back and said, come see a man who tells me everything I knew about myself. And these people now are coming to him, you know, because they want to see him. They want to talk to him. And then the disciples, so he's saying, look up, physically look up with your eyes and see the fields that are white for harvest. The belief is, the understanding is that they were probably coming dressed in their tunics. The tunics were white and they were all approaching to now connect and find out who Jesus was. And that was the harvest. These were the people that were ready to be harvested for the word of who Jesus Christ is. All right. So there's a little bit of art there in terms of what they thought and what All right. In the healing of the royal son, very quickly, what this shows us here is that Jesus is the master of creation. When God speaks in Genesis, it is the Orthodox belief that is the word, and that's why we use the term Jesus as the word, or the logos, is because the words that come, and again, we can't think of God as, you know, having a mouth and feet and all that, but him speaking is Jesus Christ, who now puts into action what is the will of the Father. And so Jesus, as the master of creation, does not need to be present for the miracles that he performs, all right? So when he heals the son, all right, he says, and in fact, the soldier says, just give the word, okay? That's the centurion. But here, in this one, he actually wants him to go and see his son to cure him. But Jesus just says to the official, go, your son lives, showing that he doesn't need to be physically present. He is the master of creation, okay? And for us, this is important to recognize, is because our prayers are not bounded by time and space. Because many times you'll hear, I mean, I get it. People want the priest to come. I understand that. But we are not an incantational faith, meaning that my presence at the bedside is comforting, but is as equally effective as if I would have said those prayers in church 100 miles away, all right? So it is, and where we have to be careful with that, it is not the priest that does anything. The priest is only, and if I could say, the channel of grace, okay? And it is Jesus Christ that acts. And this healing of the royal official's son shows us that Jesus is not bounded by time or space. And so that's important for us to understand as when our prayers are said, because it doesn't matter if we're physically there or we're not. It's comforting for sure, but it does not impact the actual action of the healing. All right. Chapter 5, we have the healing at the pool. Okay, and this is the disabled man. So I have a fairly lengthy section in here about disability and the Bible's thoughts on disability. All right, the Orthodox perspective, the biblical and the Orthodox perspective on the disabled, and what role do they play? Because we are not Jewish in the sense that we feel that the sins of the parents fall to the sins of those fall to the child. And sometimes you will hear Greeks think that their sins then will fall upon their children. Now, I'm not saying it's impossible. If you drink and take drugs, then more than likely, okay, your children will be affected by that. So yes, the sins of the parents will fall to the child. But if we're just talking about now sins that the seven deadly sins, those types of things that damage the soul, okay, those sins are not then passed are not passed on. And that's what we have here is he disabled? Is this person disabled because of a life that he has lived, something that he has done? Now, it could be, okay, from actions that he has done, but not because of the sins of the fathers, all right? The sins of the parents, I should say, okay? And again, we see here, Jesus again is the master of creation, because the disabled man wants to be put into the pool. That's what he's asking Jesus to do. He's not asking him to heal him. He's just saying, put me in the pool so that I can be one of the first ones in, so that when the angel troubles the water, then I will be healed. But Jesus instead now heals him without, without placing him into the water, showing again that he is the master of creation. And then I do some comparisons here between how the ancient societies viewed the disabled, how they viewed them in ancient Greece and Rome, how they viewed them in Judaism, how they viewed them in the New Testament, and how they viewed them in the post-New Testament in the early church. So that might be an interesting read, just again to see kind of how that treatment differed. One of the big differences for certain was that certainly in ancient pagan societies like the Greeks and the Romans, and especially the Spartans, disabilities were not necessarily seen as demonic or as a bad thing. It was just, they had a disease, or they had some type of infirmity, but they were not fully human, and therefore they needed to be disposed of, because society respected those who were very healthy in every way, whether that's mind or body. So that's what they look for in the perfection of men. You can see that in the statues that the Greeks and the Romans had, was that they praised the perfect human body. So disability was not something that was looked upon favorably, and was even put into the laws that should children be disabled, that it was okay then to kill them. And Christianity changes that radically, such that every person, whether disabled or not, is the image and likeness of God. And so it was the Christians that stopped that practice. And it was the Christians who would take care of the lepers, would take care of the diseased, would set up the hospitals. So that's one of the social, if I can say, claims to fame of Christianity that was not present in the pagan culture. Here is an example of what I was talking about in how different scholars or theologians can see the same thing. Okay, so here we have again the man. Sir, I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Okay, we see his situation being desperate. He's made several attempts. They haven't worked. Okay, and there seems to have been nothing put in place by society to empower or assist those who came for the healing. Okay. Nothing in the man's response indicates that he recognizes Jesus and is just hoping that he will, this is another person to get me into the pool. All right. It is interesting to see the radical opposing views of the man's response. Okay. So when Jesus said, do you want to be made whole? Okay. So Dr. Campbell Morgan, of the 19th century scholar and Protestant pastor, sees the response to Jesus as a protest, saying, of course I want to be made whole, but what chance do I have? I mean, certainly I want to be made whole, but you know what? As a disabled person, I got no chance. Dr. Alex McLaren, who is then a 20th century a Protestant theologian, sees the response as apathetic, resulting from the many disappointments, saying his response to Jesus is, will I be made whole? What have I been lying all these years here doing? Just that kind of exasperated sense, all right? St. John Chrysostom now sees his response as accepting, okay? So there are no cursings. He is not angry at the question, nor did he say, have you come here to mock me or to make jest of me? But you have asked whether I desire to remain to be made whole. And the man replies with gentleness and mildness, yes, Lord, this is what I desire. So it's kind of interesting because we have Jesus saying, do you want to be made whole? We have the man's response, and we have three different biblical interpretations of how that answer should come across. And that answer can affect our theology, our personal theology of how we view people that make comments to us when we ask them for help. Sometimes we will hear their answer as mocking. Sometimes we will hear their answer as apathetic. Sometimes we'll hear their answer as just they're answering the question. So it's important for us to see how one single statement can be interpreted differently depending upon what our perspective is. All right. There's a whole thing in here about the palate. We won't go into that. That is some interesting reading there too. All right. Jesus has a discussion then with the Pharisees about the Sabbath thing. Why? And so that's where we start to see the beginning. Well, we saw it a little bit earlier too with John the Baptist and the Pharisees coming to him and saying, "Are you the Messiah?" "No, the Messiah is the one who comes after me. I am not Elijah." But we're going to see an elevation of, or an escalation is a better term. We're going to see an escalation now of the Pharisees and the Sadducees' attack on Jesus, and seeing and accusing him of breaking the Torah laws in several places. And what that's going to culminate into is that they're going to try him for the blasphemy of equating himself with God. And that's where we're going to see this in chapter 8. All right. Okay. And then chapter 6, we have the multiplication of the loaves. And then this whole discourse about this bread of life. I am the bread of life. So we have this whole thing. So here, what I try to do for everybody is I try to break this up so that you can kind of see how the chapter can break out. Sometimes that's helpful, okay? So we see just the miracle at first. Then we see a secondary miracle of him walking on the water. We see people looking for Jesus, demanding a sign. And then we see now this idea of Jews entering into this dialogue. And we see these discourses going back and forth between the people and Jesus, the Pharisees and Jesus, and then back to the people and Jesus. Okay. One of the things that people have seen, and we don't need to go into a lot of detail here, but one of the things that people have seen, scholars have seen, is that evidence of another redactor or an editor, if we can use that word, to some of the gospels is present in the way that the gospel is structured itself. So there is some belief that some of the chapters have been restructured, meaning that the way that chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 go along doesn't necessarily seem to line up, because we have breaks in the story and Jesus is in one place and all of a sudden he's in another place. And so there are some discussions about how the gospel is not necessarily in sync. Does this change the message of the gospel? No. It's an interesting commentary though, because even if you move it around, the message is still going to be the same. So this is not something that we need to worry about. And so I want to arm you with those kind of tools too, that if people say, well, we really can't say it's John's gospel because these things are all out of sync. Okay, fine. They're out of, they're, they were, they're out of sync, but even if they are not, they are written by John and an editor has moved them around, okay? But they still give us the same message of who Jesus Christ is as both God and man, all right? There is, and this would be also some interesting reading too, starting over on page 71, a short discussion on how is the Bible interpreted? And this is the study of hermeneutics. Hermeneia is where this word comes from. And hermeneia is an explanation or an explanation or interpretation, all right? And so what I wanted to do for you is to talk very briefly about the most popular types of hermeneutics that are used in interpreting the Bible. I start off with the earliest one, which is the Midrash, which is the Jewish or rabbinical interpretive measure of a method that seeks to answer religious questions, both practical and theological. So in this case, Midrash is not really looking for the symbology. They are just looking for the concrete understanding and how this applies. So it's a very, very, very not just logical, but it's a very down-to-earth type of hermeneutic, okay? Patristics, on the other hand, uses the methods and tools of Greek philosophy to help understand metaphysical principles, okay? So what you don't have in the Jewish Midrash is you don't have these explanation of how the Trinity is related, the uncreated energies of God, what is the essence of God versus his energies, and what is the relationship between the personhoods of the Holy Trinity. The Midrash doesn't worry about things like that, but the patristic fathers do, and they used Greek philosophy to help them describe these metaphysical principles, all right? So now we have, with the advent of the reformers, okay, past the patristic fathers, both Latin and Greek, okay? But now we move into the theology of the reformers, which is interpreting the Bible for what it says itself. And so almost a return to that Midrash, that they tend to deny what the patristic fathers, whether Latin or Greek, say about scripture with the use of philosophy. So the reformers rejected the application of philosophy and said the Bible is, or we interpret the Bible based on what we read, okay? So for them, scripture is the record of God's revelation in history. It's written in human language and must be interpreted according to that language, okay? And scripture clearly indicates how it is to be taken, all right? So in that sense, it was kind of this return to a very kind of, I don't want to say simplistic, because there are some very, very deep Protestant theologians, all right? And lastly, probably the most modern, and this is where you see people like Karl Barth and Bultmann, I'm trying to remember the other one. They use the idea of systematic theology, which to some extent, Bultmann, that's who I was looking for, the other gentleman down there, Bultmann, okay. We're trying to connect through a systematic method the truths of the Christian religion. So what we have is we have biblical theology, but at the same time, what we're doing is we're looking to link these doctrinal truths through some kind of system. And so we call it systematic theology. Systematic theology tends to examine scriptural passages and explain their logical relations to one another as consistent and comprehensive, okay? It does, as biblical theology does, opposes the application of philosophical terms, but it looks to prove, it's almost like this idea of unified string theory. It's trying to bring these together. All right, I thought that was an important section too, as we start to unpack more and more of John's gospel. so that we understand how, what are these people thinking when they come, when they do these exegeses that they do, these hermeneutics. All right. Oh, wow. We are already past the time. So my apologies for that, but because we just started after a 3-month hiatus, we've got a couple of new people. I thought that just, if I could just very briefly kind of bring us up to speed here, that it might be helpful. So let me take a quick, pause right here. Are there any questions about what we've covered? My apologies, I talk way too much. Oh, geez. See, you get a priest talking and there you go. Now, let me.
But you're thorough, Father.
Is everybody awake still out there? I don't know. I'm not sure.
Father.
So hopefully, yes, go ahead, Panare. I think that was you.
Yeah, Father, what I have found very helpful in the Gospel of John was the book called The Gospel of John, Beholding the Glory by Lawrence Farley. Yay.
That's the one she's talking about, yes.
I find that very helpful as I'm trying to make my way through all that.
And in fact, Panare brings up a good point that I forgot is, there's a number of books that I use for constructing the study guide, but I always try to pick a book that I think is helpful for people to read that isn't way too theological, but at the same time isn't overly simplistic. And in that case, I did pick this book, The Gospel of John, as she mentioned, by Lawrence Farley. Okay. I try to also pick out books that are Kindle available and are not that expensive. So Lawrence Farley wrote a whole series. He wrote it on the Gospel of John, Mark, Luke, Romans. So he's got a whole collection. And Lawrence Farley does a very, very good explanation in layman's terms without getting into a lot of the details. So I do have in mind, I do go into a lot more depth. The reason I do that is because the people that are in this Bible study are not your run-of-the-mill, you know, uneducated Bible study people. All of you have already understand the basic concepts, and I just want to take you then to that next level. So there's a bit deeper dive into what I'm doing, but books like this are, you know, I try to at least include a book that you can that you should have with you. So thank you, Panarea, for that, reminding me of that. So what we will do, because I talked way too much, all right, is I brought you up to chapter six, but I wanted to close chapter six with the reminder of the importance of the dialogues at the end. And just give me one second here. There it is. And this is why I wanted to introduce that whole concept of hermeneutics. Okay. And we'll close with this. All right. This section, and I am on page 74, okay? He's talking about himself as the bread of life, but he's also just performed a miracle with the bread, okay? The proper exegesis of the relationship between these two sections, meaning the multiplication of the loaves and then the discussion with the people about the bread of life, okay? Presents four interpretations which summarize what has been put forward by various commentators. So there has been four different ways to see this discussion, okay? Number one, Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. Who eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall have eternal life, are meant to be taken in a purely spiritual context. And that's what you see here. I discuss that in number one. At length, who said that, why do they believe that, so on and so forth. Number two, Jesus's expressions should not be taking as a foreshadowing of the Eucharist. But because he makes significant reference to Old Testament ideas such as manna and Passover, John reveals that Jesus is the awaited Messiah through the prophecies of the Old Testament. And there is that foreshadowing of the passion that will come through what was written in Isaiah. But this is not about the, this is not about the Eucharist. Number three, a blending of one and two, meaning that let's take what he said. Let's take what he said in a spiritual context. So you don't literally eat my flesh and drink my blood. I mean, spiritually take me in. Okay. But the second part of that section refers to the institution of the Eucharist. So it is a spiritual idea, but I still want you to do the Eucharist. And this is why you see St. Paul and telling the people to telling the early Christians to continue to share that meal. This is why you see in Acts, they talk about the institution of the Eucharist. All right. So that's that third point. The fourth point is the linking of the two motifs. That is that, yes, the mystery of the sacrifice of Calvary is the foreshadowing of what was told in the Old Testament. Jesus has fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And this is to be taken literally. It is the mystery of the Eucharist. Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and that I literally want you to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and that you will preserve the Eucharistic meal going forward. Clearly, the Orthodox Church takes number four. This is how the church, this is how the Orthodox Church and the Patristic Fathers interpret the discussions that happened in the chapter 6, verses 32 through 58. This is how they see it. But you have other Christian expressions that see one, that see two, that see three. But what we see is four. And I really wanted to bring this up as important is because you will have discussions with people who will say something to the effect of one, two, or three. And then you have to be clear about, yes, I understand why you see it that way and how you could have interpreted it that way, but what Jesus said is number four. This is what he meant. That's the Orthodox interpretation. And I take you through each one of those, both one through four. And so that, I think, is if you have a chance to maybe go through that, it would be helpful so that you can you have an example here of how different people can interpret things differently. So having said that, what we will do when we come back, okay, that brings us all the way up to Oh, and that's, by the way, this is old. I need to take that out of there. Okay. But whenever you see that check mark indicates typically where we're going to start on that particular Bible study day. So that's what you want to look for. So you want to look for that check mark. Okay. Now, so where we'll start then next week is I'm going to do something very, very quick on chapter 7. I have to do that because we left off at chapter 8. Let's move this over here.
So from page 74 or 5 or whatever it was, the four options of which we are number four, that's something we already discussed in a previous Bible study.
Absolutely. Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I missed it. Okay. Thank you for pointing that out.
Yeah, like I said, I know that everybody's schedule unfortunately doesn't allow them to be at every single session. But that's why thank God some of you have gotten on my case about recording this. So you can actually have a chance to listen to this. So, like I said, I will quickly go. I'll make the tie of the important points of chapter 7, because page 102 is where we left off when we stopped Bible study over the summer. Okay, so definitely next week we'll be able to get into chapter 8, but it links to what was discussed in chapter 7. So I've got to bring those ideas forward just to kind of remind us of what he was talking about, and then we'll get with chapter 8, and then off we go.